When I was a kid, I remember watching a commercial which featured a group of guys. They were fly fishing the Snake River in Wyoming. And after landing a few trout, they sat around a fire, cooking up their catch. And they were, of course, drinking some beers. At that point, one of the guys raised his can of beer and he declared, "Fellas, it just doesn't get any better than this." Well, without skipping a beat, as soon as I saw that, I immediately declared, "If it doesn't get any better than that, please kill me now." Sure, I was a cynical skater punk back in the 80s, but my distaste for pop culture wasn't the reason why I just couldn't stand that commercial. I was certain as a teenager that life was supposed to be better than an 80s beer commercial. Sadly, there are many people in the world today who look at life much like those over-enthused actors on that 80s beer commercial. For example, I often hear people describing a dessert that they just had at some fancy restaurant, and they'll say something like this, "Well, it was like a small slice of heaven." Really? A dessert was like heaven? How about those who refer to their last vacation destination as being heaven on earth? There's a ski resort in California. It's called Heavenly. There's a resort in Portugal called Eden. And their motto is simply this: heaven on earth. Now, I'll be the first to admit that these places are probably pretty nice. If you've ever been to Hawaii, then you probably think that you saw a little bit of heaven on earth. And yet I have to let you know that the crimes, they still happen in Hawaii. People are still robbed in Hawaii, as beautiful a place as it is. Murders still happen in Hawaii, even though it seems like to be a very heavenly place. And while I certainly admit that there are many wonderful things that we can experience here in this world, I have to let you know that the greatest moments that we can experience will pale in comparison to the glories that we'll experience when we enter into heaven. And listen, sometimes when we consider heaven, it's not necessarily about what heaven will be like, but what we'll be free of. In order to explain what I'm saying, it'll help you to know that we're going to spend our time today examining the details surrounding John's vision of heaven. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll begin to see that heaven, it's going to be glorious because it's going to be free from many of the problems that we experience here on earth. As a matter of fact, in John's vision, he helps us here to see that heaven will be free from racial discriminations. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that heaven will be free from demonical deceptions. Thirdly, we'll see that heaven is going to be free from sinful imperfections. And fourthly and finally today, we'll see that heaven is going to be free from painful afflictions. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, where we find the Lord. He's drawing John's attention back to the throne room, which is there in heaven. As you make your way to Revelation 7, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you about the day when the Apostle John, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and the reason why is because of his Christian witness. It was during his time in exile when the Holy Spirit brought John into the throne room of God. And it's there in heaven's Holy of Holies where John saw 24 elders who represent the entire church. They're worshiping the Lord. And not only that, but he also saw four angelic beings around the throne who worship the Lord Jesus every day and every night by declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Furthermore, John also saw a lamb as if it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne. This was, of course, his way of describing the resurrected body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John also saw a scroll sealed with seven seals in the right hand of the one who was seated upon the throne. And while the first five seals of that scroll will allow the Antichrist to rise up and rule over the earth, the sixth seal of the scroll marks the point in time when the wrath of the Lamb will begin to be poured out upon the planet. And while the opening of this sixth seal will result in global devastations, cosmic disruptions, and urban destructions, We also learned last week that there's going to be a pause in these cataclysmic events as the Lord sends an angel to seal 144,000 Jewish believers for his own special purposes. While the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7, was focused on the day when those 144,000 Jews will be sealed, we now find the Lord, he's drawing John's attention back to the throne room of God because he wants John to bear witness of the fact that the 144,000 are going to lead many unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me here at Revelation chapter 7. We'll pick up our study at verse 9. Here John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Here in our text today, we find John. He's once again helping his audience to place these events found in this text onto a proper timeline. As a matter of fact, if you would notice with me again there at the beginning of verse 9, because there John once again declares, "After these things." After these things. After what things? Well, after the things that he previously described back in the first 8 verses of this chapter. Or more simply put, the vision that John is describing here in our text today, it presents us with a picture of a praise service which will occur in heaven after the day when an angel of the Lord rises up from the east and seals and sends 144,000 Israelites to go out and preach the gospel during the time of tribulation. And while it's true that the events found here in our text today will occur after the 144,000 servants of God are sealed, I would also argue that this vision of heaven, it actually points us to the very end of the tribulation when the 144,000 will be finished with their evangelistic endeavors. Therefore, when John writes "after these things," he's not saying that these things happen directly after the 144,000 are sealed, but rather after the 144,000 are done, finished with their work. With that being the case, he seems to be jumping forward in time, past the opening of the seventh seal, to the day when the saints of God will all enjoy the freedoms that every believer experiences as we enter into heaven. Evidence of this jump in time can be seen in the way that John began chapter 8. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, here John describes the day when the Lord opens the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for about an hour. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find John, he's refocusing the attention of his audience back on the opening of that scroll which has seven seals. And yet we must not fail to notice that he didn't begin this chapter with those words, "After these things." Had chapter 8 followed the events in the final verses of chapter 7, then seems logical to me that he would have said, "After these things, the seventh seal is opened." But he doesn't. He doesn't write "after these things." He simply says that when he opened the seventh seal. That being the case, it seems to me that our text today presents us with a break in the timeline between the opening of the sixth seal, which is described back in chapter 6, and the opening of the seventh seal, which begins here in Revelation chapter 8. In order to further make my case that our text today presents us with a jump in the timeline, notice with me again there in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Here one of the elders in heaven tells John that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, it's important to understand that the Great Tribulation is the second half of the seven-year tribulation that we find John writing about. Therefore, the mixed multitude of people that John saw here in this vision, it's those who will be martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation. Or in other words, they're going to die during the second half of the tribulation, which won't begin until after the seventh seal is opened, which is recorded there in chapter 8. And so we can say with all certainty that the worship service that John is describing here in our text today, well, it actually takes place after the 144,000 have completed their evangelistic endeavors and the Great Tribulation has ended. In other words, John seems to be presenting us with the worship service which will occur after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, now that we've placed this vision onto a proper timeline, I want to take a closer look at what John saw. And as we do, we quickly see that heaven is going to be a place which is free from many of the problems that we experience here in this world. And one of the problems that heaven will be free from, well, it's racial discrimination. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9, because there John declares, "Behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Here in the beginning of this verse, we find John describing the ethnic diversity of this great multitude of people which no one could number. And what this means is that the Lord Jesus, he's an equal opportunity redeemer. He is. The Lord Jesus will redeem you regardless of your nationality. The Lord Jesus will redeem you regardless of your race. The Lord Jesus has extended the forgiveness of sins to every person, regardless of our bloodline. Not only that, but it's also interesting to note that John is actually able to identify the different races within this mixed multitude. In other words, when he looks at this sea of people, which no one could number, they're not all white people. They're not all black people. They're not all brown people. They're people of every nationality. And he's able to identify that fact. Much like our own church, I love coming and being a part of this church because as I stand up here and teach, I look over the audience and I see people of many different nationalities. And I'm glad about that. It makes me think that this is a little slice of heaven, if you will. It's like heaven on earth to a certain degree. Because heaven will also be a place that has a mixed multitude. And it seems to me that our resurrected bodies will carry on some form of our earthly ethnicity. We can be certain that every born-again believer is going to eventually receive immortal bodies which will be free of corruption. And yet at the same time, we can be certain that our heavenly bodies will maintain some visible measure of who we were here on earth. And since there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it only stands to reason that heaven is going to be a place which is as racially diverse as our planet. In order to further prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Acts chapter 17. It's there in that text where he reveals that God has made from one blood every nation of men. Grasp that for a moment. Every nation of men come from one blood. We all come from Adam and Eve. And so God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, our Creator is the one who designed the DNA of mankind to become all of the different nations of men that we see today. Now, if you're interested in studying this out further, I would encourage you to take some time to examine the way in which the table of nations can all be traced back to Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All of the nations of the earth today can be traced back to those three men. And it's a very interesting study indeed. But for now, I would simply point out that the Lord is the one who created all of the different nations of men. Therefore, I would argue that racism is completely contrary to God's perfect will. Racism is completely in conflict with God's perfect plan. Sadly, racism is still a major problem for us here in this world. As a matter of fact, a nationwide poll conducted by CNN, it's recently revealed that half of us here in America believe that racism is a big problem. Another 33%, well, they also agree, but they said that racism is somewhat of a problem. Now, there are different contributing factors as to why many people still struggle with racially driven prejudices, and yet there should be no doubt in our minds that racism is still affecting many people here in our nation and all around the world. It's even possible that you, or maybe even someone that you love, has been hurt by the hatred of racism. If so, I'm happy to tell you that heaven is going to be a place which is free from the carnal corruption of racism. There will be no racism in heaven. Now, I'll be the first one to say that we should do everything that we can to fight against racism here in this world. We should do everything that we can to end racism within our own sphere of influence. And yet I would also point out that there's always going to be some level of racism here in this world, sadly. And the reason why is because we're all fallen, sinful people. Our racially driven prejudices are a byproduct of our fallen nature. And so we'll never be rid of racism completely here in this world. And yet I'm happy to tell you at the same time that the problem of racism will be completely solved as we enter into heaven. Because there, people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will stand together side by side with one goal. And that is to sing the praises of our Savior Jesus Christ. We won't need to build walls in heaven because we will all stand together as one voice singing the praises of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our second point because, listen, heaven will not only be free from racial discriminations, but heaven will also be free from demonical deceptions. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through our text today. If you would look with me again there at Revelation chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 9 because here John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now here in these verses, we find this mixed multitude of people. They're waving palm branches before the throne of God. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that palm branches were used when celebrating a great victory. Therefore, this seems to suggest that the people there in heaven, there before the throne, they're celebrating the great victory of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're celebrating the return of the Lord. They're celebrating the end of the tribulation. We see another example of this in the way that the Israelites used palm branches to worship the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his triumphal entry. When they thought that he was entering into the temple to take back the throne of David from Roman rule. In similar fashion, we're going to see the saints of God waving palm branches once again as they worship the Lord Jesus there at the time of his second coming. And not only will they praise the Lord with palm branches, but according to John, they're also going to praise him with a loud voice. They're going to do this by declaring, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here in this verse, we find the tribulation saints of God worshiping the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ by singing a praise song which was designed to recognize the gracious way in which he has provided the free gift of forgiveness by becoming our substitutionary sacrifice. Now, as we consider the way in which they attributed our salvation to the Lamb who was slain for our sins, it's important to point out that this mixed multitude of tribulation age saints, they weren't worshiping many saviors. They weren't worshiping many gods. They weren't worshiping Muhammad. They weren't singing the praises of Krishna. They weren't singing the praises of Joseph Smith. They certainly weren't singing the praises of some unnamed higher power that we get to identify in any way we see fit to identify him. No. Instead, they were singing praises to the Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because the Lamb who is the Lord Jesus, he alone is the only Savior who was slain for our sins so that we could be saved by faith in him. You see, Muhammad never died for your sins. Krishna never died for your sins. Joseph Smith never died for your sins. Some unnamed higher power did not die for your sins. There's only one who ever died for your sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain in our place. He alone has died for our sins. Therefore, he alone deserves the praises which will be sung by those saints standing before his throne. We should also notice how the rest of heaven will also be present to sing the praises of the Lord at this same period of time. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 11. There John declares, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. They're agreeing with what was just said. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here in these verses, we find this angelic host of heaven. Notice again in verse 11, all the angels stood. This presents us with another picture that the tribulation is over. All the angels that the Lord had sent out, dispatched to do all kinds of different jobs, well, they're done. And so all the angels are there at the throne of God. And the elders, which represent the church, are there before God. And the four living creatures are there. And all the tribulation age saints are there. And they're all singing the praises of the true and living God, who alone is worthy to receive the blessing and the glory, the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might. And as we take a closer look at this song of praise, we must not fail to notice that the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, they were proclaiming the praises of one God. It doesn't say that they were before the throne and they worshiped the gods of the pharaohs. They weren't worshiping the multiple gods, the pantheon of gods of Egypt. They weren't worshiping all of the gods of Hinduism. Nope, just one God, because there is only one God. From this, we can see that heaven is going to be a place which is free from the demonical deceptions that occur whenever unbelievers worship the creation rather than the Creator. I think that Paul described it best in Romans 1, when he challenged his audience to understand that there are many who change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Or in other words, many people in the world today, they create false gods. They're called idols. And they begin to worship the creation of God rather than the one who created everything. He addressed this same issue in Acts chapter 17 when he referred to the idols that filled the city of Athens as being their objects of worship. It's been said that there were more idols in Athens, Greece, at this period of time than there were people. And so the people there in Athens worshiped these idols as if they were God. And from this, it's important to understand that those who worship the fictitious gods of these false religions, they've been duped by the deceptions of demons as they sing the praises of their pagan deities. And it's sad to say that this world is actually filled with people who are guilty of worshiping these sorts of false gods. Now, I realize that the world would have us to believe that every religious belief system is equally valid. And I'm sure that we all know someone who insists that God is way too big to be contained within one religion. They would have us to believe that all the different religions are different paths up the same mountain. And yet the Lord has made it quite clear in the pages of his holy word that he alone is God, and he will not share his glory with anyone. Therefore, those who are singing the praises of any other god, well, they're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of idolatry. And it's sad to say that those who are guilty of idolatry, well, they're actually guilty of worshiping demons. Please understand that for a moment. That the person who worships these idols, these false gods, that there's a demon behind those false gods. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in chapter 7 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. I want to draw your attention to the final verses of Revelation chapter 9. So if you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 20. There in Revelation 9, verse 20, John tells us that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Here in these verses, we find John describing the events which will eventually unfold after the sixth trumpet judgment is sounded. And at that point in time, there will be many who refuse to repent of their idolatries. They will continue to worship and pray to their idols, which are made of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And yet here, in the middle of verse 20, John equates those idols to the worship of demons. These people who worship these false gods have fallen victim to demonical deceptions. Those who are worshiping the phony gods of these false religions, they've been deceived by demons. And what's even worse is that they're perpetuating those demonic deceptions through their idolatries by encouraging others to join with them in worshiping those false gods. Now, I realize that these people are sincere about their religious beliefs. The average idolater sincerely believes that they're truly worshiping God. And there are many people who will say, well, you know, why would God punish them when they sincerely believed what they believed in? But you see, God's not interested in sincerity. He's interested in truth. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul assures us of the fact that the true and the living God has given every single person on the planet the same opportunity to recognize their idolatry so that they can repent of it. You see, people worship idols not because there's a lack of information. People aren't worshiping these demons because God somehow failed to enlighten their minds to the fact that they're not worshiping the true and living God. It's not a matter of a lack of information, but rather it's a lack of repentance. So God has given every person the same opportunity to repent of their idolatries. Therefore, those who continue to worship their demons, well, they're eventually going to find themselves suffering in hell alongside of the demons they were worshiping. Isn't that fair? Isn't it right for God to say, well, if you want to worship that demon, I'm sending that demon to hell, and you're welcome to go and worship that demon in hell right alongside of him? That's not unjust. That's not unloving. That's God giving people what they wanted. And that's exactly what's going to happen. One reason why is due to the fact that the true and the living God, he will not allow demonical deceptions into heaven. And he's not going to allow someone who chose to worship demons. He's not going to allow someone who chose to worship pagan deities into heaven because he can't allow demonical deceptions in heaven. The good news then is that no one will ever be deceived again by demonical deceptions in heaven. Now, this brings us to our third point because, listen, heaven will not only be free from racial discriminations and heaven will not only be free from demonical deceptions, but heaven will also be free from sinful imperfections. And what this is our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 7 where we find one of the elders there in heaven. He is helping John to understand the identity of this mixed multitude. And if you would, look with me beginning at verse 13. Here again, John tells us that one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Clearly, this was a rhetorical question. And John doesn't seem to know. In verse 14, John said to him, "Sir, you know," which I guess was John's way of saying, "I don't know. I have no idea." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, here we find this elder helping John to understand that this group of saints is made up of those who will enter into heaven after being martyred during the great tribulation. And as I already pointed out, the great tribulation will begin 3.5 years after the rise of the Antichrist. It's at that point in time, 3.5 years after his rise, that the Antichrist will enter into the temple of God and cause the abomination of desolation by sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God. It's at that point in time when the great tribulation begins, and since this group of saints that John sees there in heaven come from the great tribulation, then this mixed multitude is made up of those who will die for their faith during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. We should also notice that these saints will have been cleansed of every sinful imperfection. As a matter of fact, notice again there in the second half of verse 14, there we learn that those saints will have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith, then it probably seems odd to imagine the blood of a lamb cleansing these white robes. As a matter of fact, many laundry detergents here in our day and age, they promise to clean stains, like, for example, if you get blood on your clothes. Blood on clothing is seen as a stain. And so we look for a detergent which can wash that blood from our clothes. So what does it mean that the blood of the Lamb is going to cleanse these robes so that they're white? Seems kind of confusing. Well, with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, as you make your way to Hebrews 9, I should take a moment to point out that we've all been soiled. We've all been soiled by the spiritual stain of our sinful imperfections. And so we're not talking about the stains of dirt, and we're not talking about the stain that has ended up on our clothing, but we're talking about a spiritual stain. And it's the spiritual stain of our sin. And since we've all been soiled by the spiritual stain of sin, it's important for us to understand that heaven is a perfect place and God is going to keep it that way. God is going to keep heaven a perfect place which is free from sin. And with that being the case, we have to understand God cannot allow a person in their sin to enter into heaven, not even one sin. Because if God allows a person with one sin into heaven, then he has to allow a person with two sins into heaven. And if he allows a person with two sins into heaven, then he's got to allow a person with a few more sins. And so God cannot allow a person who is still stained with sin into heaven, because if he does, heaven will no longer be perfect. Heaven will no longer be free from sin. Thankfully for us, the Lord has provided us a way to be cleansed from the stain of our sin. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 11. Here Paul tells us that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, here in these verses, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself as our sacrificial lamb. He allowed his blood to be shed for our sins, and now those who trust in him are cleansed from the stain of sin, which was caused by our own dead works. I believe that the Apostle John put it plainly in 1 John 1, verse 7. There John declares, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." I love that. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be assured of the fact that his blood has cleansed us from the stain of sin. In light of this, we can see then what John meant back in Revelation chapter 7 when he described the tribulation age saints as those who will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're not talking about material garments here. We're talking about a spiritual covering which was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who trust in him, well, we are covered with his righteousness, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I like the way that the Lord revealed the beauty of the spiritual cleansing in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where he declares, "Come now and let us reason together." In other words, he's saying, if you want to be a reasonable person, then consider this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Not they will be wool, but they will be as wool. Will be cleansed like a clean piece of wool. And listen, the saints of God will not only be cleansed of every sinful imperfection, but according to John, we will also walk in perfect obedience for the rest of eternity. Now, this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 7. I want to pick up there in the middle of verse 14. Because there in the middle of verse 14, the elder declares, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, because they've been cleansed of their sins, because they've been made white and clean through the blood of the Lamb, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Because the saints of God will have received this covering of Christ's righteousness, therefore we will continue serving the Lord forever without fail. There are many who ask, well, maybe in the future, is it possible that I'll turn my back on God? Is there a time in eternity future where I might fall away and sin again and be removed from heaven? The answer is no. No, because we will be living with the righteous covering of Jesus Christ, and as a result, we will forever walk in spiritual obedience with the Lord without fail. We will continue walking according to the will of God without the carnal corruption of our sinful imperfections, and that's really good news. And listen, while it's true that heaven will be free from racial discriminations and demonical deceptions and sinful imperfections, it's also true that heaven will be free from painful afflictions. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to examine John's vision of heaven found here in Revelation chapter 7. Let's look again there at verse 16, because here the elder there in heaven declares, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here in the final verses of the chapter, we find this elder. He's describing the way in which the saints of God will be completely free from the painful afflictions that we experience here in this world. And the first thing that he mentions, well, it's the absence of hunger and thirst. Chances are, this doesn't affect any of us here today. I haven't been hungry since Wednesday. Had so much turkey and stuffing and all kinds of goodies. I'm sure none of us are hungry right now. You might not know this, though, but today 40 million Americans will go to bed hungry. 40 million Americans today have a shortage of food. Not only that, but there are 795 million people around the world who don't have enough food and water today. They're unable to live an active, healthy lifestyle because of a shortage of food or water. That being the case, I'm happy to tell you that heaven is going to be free from the painful afflictions that are caused by a shortage of food and water. No one will ever be hungry in heaven. No one will ever be thirsty in heaven. The elder also presented John with another exciting truth. There in the second half of verse 16, he declares this. He says, "The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." Now, we read this at a period of time when the heat of summer is gone. And we're nearing those 2 weeks of winter that we enjoy here in Texas. But we've been enjoying 70-degree days here in November. And so the heat of the day isn't that bad. But just think back a few months to those triple-digit days of summer when it's 110 degrees outside and 100% humidity. Horrible days. I could do without that. I'm sure you're not too stoked about it either. But in heaven, the sun will never strike us in that way. The sun shall not strike us, nor any heat. In other words, heaven is completely air-conditioned. And I love that. Those who think that we keep the church too cold, well, that's just a product of your fallen body. I would simply say that the temperature of our auditorium, well, it's like a little slice of heaven on earth, right? No heat in here. Praise the Lord. Furthermore, heaven will also be free from the issues that arise whenever ungodly leaders are in charge. With this in mind, notice again there at the beginning of verse 17, here the elder helps John to understand that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them. Now, just stop right there for a moment, because here in this verse, we're reminded of the fact that those who enter into the gates of heaven will never need to worry about another election ever. There will never be an election in heaven of who's leading and who's in charge. Not going to happen. Never again will the people of God be forced to pick the lesser of two evils, because honestly, I couldn't decide which one was more evil this time. The Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he will ever be the King of heaven. And that will never be subject to change. He will always be our good shepherd. And you better believe that he will never hand over the leadership of heaven to any unbeliever who is hell-bent on destroying the perfection of our eternal home. Praise the Lord. We should also notice that heaven will be free from the painful affliction of death and dying. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 17, because here we learn that the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the first half of this verse. They put it like this: the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of life-giving water. I love that. In other words, those who are looking for the fountain of youth need look no further. It's in heaven. The fountain of youth is in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is our shepherd who will lead his sheep to that fountain. And as a result, we will never again experience the painful affliction of death. We will live forever with our Lord Jesus Christ. With that being the case, heaven is going to be a place which is free from tears. As a matter of fact, look with me there at the end of verse 17, where we learn that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here in the final section of this verse, we find this unnamed elder. He's helping John to understand that the tears we've shed here on earth will be wiped away forever as we rest in the everlasting joy of Jesus. And while I realize that these verses specifically refer to that mixed multitude of tribulation age saints, well, I'm happy to tell you that these same truths apply to the saints who enter heaven from every age. In order to prove my point, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Because it's in Revelation 21 where we find John, he's presenting us with another glimpse of heaven's glory. And here we see that heaven is going to be free from all these things for every believer. Look with me there at Revelation 21. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John declares, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's describing the new heaven and the new earth. And we learn that this will be a place which is free from the painful afflictions that we experience here in this world. That's right, heaven is free from hunger and thirst. Heaven is free from arthritis and cancer. Heaven is free from blindness and paralysis. Heaven is free from depression and delusion and deception. Heaven is free from every affliction which causes us to experience both physical and emotional pain. It will never affect us ever again. With that being the case, we can rejoice this morning in knowing that heaven is a place of true freedom. If you ever find yourself sitting around a campfire cooking fish, and someone says, it doesn't get any better than this, correct them. Let them know it gets a lot better. It gets infinitely better than this. And in every arena of life, it's going to get better. Socially speaking, heaven will be free from racial discriminations. Religiously speaking, heaven will be free from demonical deceptions. Spiritually speaking, heaven will be free from our own sinful imperfections. And physically speaking, heaven will be free from painful afflictions. Heaven is where true freedom will finally be experienced. Because heaven will be free from every problem that we would rather avoid here on earth. In light of everything we've learned here in our study today, I'm happy to say that those guys in that beer commercial were completely wrong. It gets way better. Therefore, I would conclude our study today with the sobering words of John, who said this. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Christian, listen. We must never lose sight of the fact that this world is passing away. And so if your heart is connected to this world because you've fallen in love with what this world can offer and you love that dessert and you love that vacation destination and all these sorts of things and I love my new vehicle and our heart is so tied up in the things of this world, we'll become so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good at all. And so John tells us, don't love the things of this world. Don't allow your heart to get tied up in the things of this world. Because before you know it, this world will be gone. And as wonderful as this world can be at times, heaven's going to be so much better. Heaven's going to be so much better. Therefore, I encourage you to keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your focus on the finish line. Fix your eyes on the glories of heaven. And as we do, we'll be able to endure the difficulties of this world by constantly remembering that those who walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually escape all of the troubles and trials of this world as we enter into the perfect freedoms which we will enjoy forever in the presence of our Savior there in the throne room of heaven. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. and love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Because there's coming a day when we'll stand before his throne and worship him forevermore in the perfect place that we call heaven. Let's pray.